Good morning. Let's turn to Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah chapter 53. 35 years ago this week, you called me to be your pastor. And I said to you, when you asked me to consider coming here, I presume by you calling me to be your pastor, you're telling me that there is no place in this county where you can go and hear the gospel of God's free grace. There's no one else preaching the gospel, and you wish to have the gospel of God's grace declared here. By that, I distinctly identified what we commonly call the 5 points of Calvinism: total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and perseverance of the saints. And we've been together now for 35 years. And so far as I know, there is no one in this county preaching the gospel of God's free grace except that which is preached from this pulpit. I said to you then, if there were another place to go, I recommend that you go and join them. Don't try to establish another place. Thus far, I haven't found another person preaching the gospel of God's grace in the city of Danville or in Boyle County. I want us this morning to look at the single most important aspect of gospel doctrine. My subject is limited atonement. Limited atonement. In this place, we believe and preach the blessed gospel doctrine of limited atonement. That's the doctrine of the gospel. I recognize that the vast majority of people preach and teach something with regard to Christ's death, and say that it was a substitutionary death. But the teaching is that Christ died as a substitute for everybody, those who are saved as well as those who are lost. They teach something with regard to the atonement. Many will say, well, we sort of believe in limited atonement, but you have to recognize there's some sense in which Christ died for all men. Such doctrine is totally contrary to the whole revelation of God, totally contrary to the gospel of God's grace, and damning to those who believe it. Limited atonement is this doctrine. The Lord Jesus Christ, God's darling Son, died in the room and stead of God's elect, bearing our sins in His body on the tree, suffering all the wrath of God for His people, and by His death made an effectual atonement for the sins of His elect, securing the everlasting salvation of all for whom He died. We believe this doctrine for one reason. It is plainly stated in the book of God. There's not a single passage in this book. I defy anyone to find such a passage. There's not a single passage in this book, not a text in the Word of God that teaches or even implies that there's some sense in which God wants to save all men. Christ died to redeem all men, and the Spirit tries to get all men to be saved. Everywhere in the book of God where the death of Christ is discussed, whether you're talking about prophecy, or whether you're talking about types, or whether you're talking about the explanations given in the New Testament of what Christ did at Calvary, every single place where the doctrine of Christ's atoning sacrifice is discussed, it is spoken of as being a work of God performed specifically for His elect and His elect alone. Now let's see what He says here in Isaiah 53 and verse 8. Isaiah 53, verse 8. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare His generation? For He was cut off out of the land of the living. Now watch what it says. For the transgression of My people was He stricken. For the transgression of My people was He stricken. In the Old Testament, all the sacrifices offered by God's high priest were offered by a man wearing the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. They were offered specifically for the children of Israel, God's covenant people, and for no one else. And the Lord Jesus Christ, our great high priest, when He bare our sins in His body on the tree, when He suffered the wrath of God as our sacrifice and was put to death in our place, bear the names of his covenant people, the 12 tribes of the children of Israel, God's elect, upon his breast. When he did, our Lord Jesus, with his own blood, entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Turn to Hebrews chapter 10, if you will. Hebrews chapter 10. Our Lord Jesus died specifically for his elect. And when he died for his elect, he effectually accomplished our redemption. Now here in Hebrews chapter 10, God the Holy Ghost declares that those who despise the gospel of God's free grace shall be in the day of judgment worthy of much sorer, much more severe punishment than those who despise Moses' law given to the children of Israel by the command of God. Let's begin reading at Hebrews 10 and verse 28. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Now watch what it says. Of how much sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy, who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant, wherewith he was sanctified, an unholy, a common thing. That's what the word unholy means. Common, a common thing. And hath done despite to the Spirit of grace. Multitudes of people have their lives affected by what might be called outward sanctification, separating them from the rest of the world by religion. But those same people who sing, "Oh, how I love Jesus," and sing "Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound," just like we do, trample under their feet the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, saying it is a common thing, something that was shed for all men alike, an unholy, a common thing. To say that Christ's blood is a common thing, to say that there is a sense in which Christ died for all men, I don't care how you state it, to say that there's a sense in which Christ died to redeem all men is to say there's a sense in which Christ died for nothing, a sense in which his blood is meaningless, a sense in which his death has no meaning whatsoever. Here, God himself speaks, and he speaks of those men who trample under their feet the Son of God and count the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, the blood of the covenant, a common, unholy thing. And they do despite to the Spirit of grace. Now, I've come here to tell you and to show you from the Word of God that those words very accurately describe the religion and the preachers of our day. I want you to hear every word I have to say in the next few minutes. I've chosen my words deliberately. I've chosen them with purpose. I've chosen them either by the Spirit of Christ or by the Spirit of Antichrist. There's no in-between ground. I speak what I speak this morning either as God's messenger or as Satan's messenger. I will leave it to you to decide. There's no alternative between the two. This is the charge I've come here to make, and I make it boldly. I make it publicly. I intend to do what I can to make it known in this generation, everywhere I go, sound it out to preachers, every ear I can get, and cause them to hear what God says. All preachers of Arminian free will works religion, all preachers of the damning blasphemous doctrine of universal atonement, universal redemption, that is to say, all who believe and preach that the Son of God died to redeem and save all human beings, even those who perish at last in hell under the wrath of God, are guilty of this crime. They trample under their feet the blood of the Son of God. They do despite to the Spirit of grace. There is not today, there never has been, and there never can be, any doctrine in the world more dishonoring to God, more blasphemous to the Lord Jesus, more contrary to the Spirit of grace and to the Word of God, are more damning to the souls of men than the doctrine of universal atonement. Now be sure you understand me. I'm not going to argue with anyone about terms. I'll leave that to other fellows to do what they want to. When I speak of universal atonement, when I speak of universal redemption, This is what I'm talking about. This is what I'm talking about. I'm talking about folks who say that Christ died for folks in hell, just like he died for folks in heaven. That Christ died to redeem folks who perish, just like he died to redeem folks who are saved. In other words, they preach an atonement that really makes no atonement. It just makes atonement possible. They preach a redemption that doesn't redeem anyone. It just makes redemption possible for everyone. Leaving it to man to finish up the work by his will or by his works, making atonement for himself and making redemption for himself. Now, I don't know a preacher in this town who does not believe exactly what I've just stated to you. I wish I did. I don't know of a preacher in this town. I hope that you who know such preachers who believe this damning doctrine of universal atonement, I hope you'll get a copy of this message and give it to as many as you know. And if you can't afford to pay for it, I'll buy it. Just get the message to folks. Maybe God will be pleased to save them and raise up more men. It is clearly the teaching of Scripture that our Lord Jesus actually and effectually made atonement for his people, redeemed his people, and by his death at Calvary, secured the everlasting salvation of every sinner for whom he died. His death was not a roll of the dice. His death was not a casting of the lots. His death was not a crapshoot. Nothing was left to chance. Everything was purposed by God Almighty from eternity and accomplished exactly according to God's purpose. Now, having said that, I've drawn up some indictments. I've got just about 18 minutes before I have to get done. And I want to give you 14 charges that I lay at the door of every preacher who denies the blessed gospel doctrine of limited atonement. I will be brief. I hope that you will pay attention. I won't ask you to turn to all the scripture references, but I do ask you to listen carefully. Number one, the teaching that Christ died to save all men makes man his own savior. To say that Christ died for Judas as well as Peter is to say that the difference between Judas and Peter is not what God did for Peter, but rather what Peter did for God. To say that Christ died for all men, those who perish as well as those who are lost, is to say that man somehow, by something he does, be it his free will, his decision, his choice, his works, his baptism, whatever it is, but man somehow makes up the deficiency. Man somehow makes the blood of Christ effectual for himself. Man somehow makes redemption for himself. Man somehow makes atonement for himself by adding what he does to the finished work of Christ. The death of Christ didn't make the difference. The Word of God declares that our Lord Jesus actually put away the sins of his people. Is that what the language of Scripture is? When he had by himself purged our sins. What a word. He purged our sins. He put them away. Christ came into the world to destroy the works of the devil. And in him is no sin. He by himself obtained eternal redemption for us by his blood shed at Calvary on our behalf. Second, the doctrine of universal atonement reduces the love of God to nothing. Nothing but a meaningless passion at best. At first glance, some would say that can't be right. Universal redemptionists say that God loves everyone. You say God loves his elect. My point exactly. My point exactly. We rejoice in the blessed revelation of God. God is love. Because of his infinite love for us, he chose us and he sent his son to redeem us and gave himself to die for our sins. We delight in the love of God. But what kind of love is it which does not secure the salvation of its object when it has the power to do so? I have heard men say, heard many men say, God loves man too much to interfere with his free will. What foolishness. What foolishness. You take care of those babies down there. You take care of them with some measure of love and care. And those babies under your care are about to step into the highway, be run over by a vehicle. And you call them, don't do it. And they ignore you. And you just keep calling to them. They say, why don't you stop them? You got the ability. Why don't you stop them? Oh, I love the child too much to interfere with its will. That's nonsense. That kind of love belongs in the nut house. That kind of love is nonsense. To speak of God loving folks and not saving folks is to speak of God's love as being meaningless. Nothing but a useless passion at best. Not so the love of God. Those who are loved of God are loved of God unto everlasting salvation. He says, I loved thee with everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I called thee. Read the first chapter of Ephesians. God's people, those who are loved of God, are the same people described in Ephesians 1:11 as those who have obtained an eternal inheritance in Christ Jesus. Number three, the notion of universal atonement is as blasphemous as it is unscriptural because it reduces the wisdom of God to foolishness. God, all wise. What a description of our God. God, all wise. Not just omniscient, all wise. All wise. So that he acts not only with knowledge of all things, but in all things exercises perfect wisdom. Tell me, where is the wisdom of God sending his son to die for a people who were already in hell? Where is the wisdom of God making plans for the salvation of a people who will never be saved? Where is the wisdom of saying that God desires the salvation of all men, even though all men are not saved by his grace? That's not the wisdom of God that Paul describes. That's not the wisdom of God he glories in when he describes God's everlasting purpose for us in Christ Jesus. He tells us that the purpose of God is that we should be conformed to the image of his Son, whom he's foreknown and predestinated and justified and called and glorified. Who are they? The very people loved of God are predestined of God, justified by God, called by God, and glorified by God. Listen to this. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counselor? Fourth, universal redemption denies the justice of God. Justice of God. By mercy and truth, iniquity is purged. Brother Fred and I were discussing just before anyone else got here this morning this matter of God's purpose, predestination. God's predestinated the salvation of all his people. He's predestinated the end of all men. In fact, he has from everlasting predestinated everything that comes to pass in time regarding all men, both the saved and the damned. But God always acts in justice. God always acts in justice. He will not save you at the sacrifice of his justice. And he will not damn you at the sacrifice of his justice. Every man enters into glory because Jesus Christ has fulfilled all the requirements of God for him. And the sinner is damned, not because Adam sinned in the garden. Nobody goes to hell for that. The sinner is damned because of his own iniquity, his own transgression, and his own sin. God saves sinners justly. And the death of Christ was an act of divine justice. Absolute justice. The Lord Jesus was made sin. And when he was made sin, he was made guilty. When he was made guilty, he was made a curse. And when he said, it's finished, he had finished the transgression, made an end of sin, and brought in everlasting righteousness. And now, since Christ died in my stead, I cannot die. Since Christ bore my sins in His body, I cannot bear them. Since Christ suffered for me, I cannot suffer because of sin. Sin has been put away. Complete atonement thou hast made, and to the utmost farthing paid all thy people owed. Nor can God's wrath on me take place if sheltered in His righteousness and washed in His blood. For payment God cannot twice demand, first at my bleeding surety's hand and then again at mine. Here's the fifth thing. Those who preach universal redemption blaspheme God in their preaching by reducing God's omnipotence to impotence weaker than the will of man. Isaiah declares the Lord's arm is not short that it cannot save. But the Arminian tells us His arm is indeed short and He cannot save. Isaiah said they pray unto a God who cannot save. They pray unto a God who cannot save. The former pastor of First Baptist Church here in Danville, this has been a long time ago. Shelby and I were driving out of town one night, and I wanted to stay awake. I was going to be up all night driving. And I turned him on and listened to him going out of town. And before we got to the shopping center, out of Greenleaf Shopping Center, I pulled over the side of the road and said, write that down. This is what he said. This is what he said. He said, won't it be a shame that there will be so many in hell for whom Christ died, for whom Christ shed His blood in vain. What blasphemy. What blasphemy. A shame? Yes. Not to the sinner, but to Christ who tried to save and couldn't. Men tell us that God has done all He can. Now the rest is up to you. God has done all He can. Now you have to make the decision. God has done all He can, but God can't save you except you choose to let Him save you. Number six, those who preach universal atonement blaspheme God, asserting that God, after all, is fickle, mutable, and changing. We're told that God loves everybody. God loves everybody. To put it exactly as A.W. Tozer put it in one of his books, he said, God loves all men until He sends them to hell. And then He turns in wrath and hatred to those who perish. That means that God has changed. Changed in His purpose. Changed in the object of His love. Changed in His determination. Changed in His compassion. Whereas the Word of God says, I am the Lord. I change not. Therefore, you sons of Jacob are not consumed. Number seven. I lay this charge of blasphemy against all who teach that Christ died for all men, even those who perish in hell. It robs God of His glory in salvation. Three times in the first chapter of Ephesians, the apostle tells us that God's purpose in saving us is the praise of His glory and the praise of the glory of His grace. But if salvation is ultimately determined not by what Christ did at Calvary, but by something you do, then you have every reason to put your thumb under your lapel and strut like a proud peacock and say, listen, now I know that God saved me, but it was my choice. It was my decision. I made the difference. Number eight, universal redemption is a blasphemous doctrine because it denies the satisfaction of Christ. It denies that by His precious blood, the Lord Jesus satisfied anything. If Christ died for some who perish under the wrath of God, then the message of the prophets has not been satisfied. The types of the law have not been satisfied. The commandments and requirements of the law have not been satisfied. Justice has not been satisfied. Universal redemption is a blasphemous damning heresy. For ninthly, it affirms that there are multitudes in hell for whom Christ died for nothing. They frustrate the grace of God, make the grace of God to be meaningless, declaring that Christ died in vain for multitudes. Number 10, this doctrine is unscriptural and blasphemous, for it separates the priestly office of Christ from the work of Christ. We are told that the Lord Jesus died for all men, and yet our Lord Jesus in his high priestly prayer in John chapter 17 twice said, I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me out of the world. The priestly work of Christ cannot be separated from the priestly sacrifice of our Lord Jesus. He makes intercession for those for whom he suffered and died. Blessed be God. Our Lord Jesus shall at last see of the travail of his soul and be satisfied. But universal redemption makes the cross of Christ a miscarriage and asserts that he shall never be satisfied. I recall years ago when I was still in college, they had a preacher come in, and before they got him corralled and could shut him up, he preached to us a message on glorying in the cross, and he made a statement. He said, the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ shall never be discovered a miscarriage. He will never fail to see of the travail of his soul and be satisfied. Number 12, I've got to hurry. This doctrine of universal redemption is blasphemous because it gives sinners no reason to look to Christ, no reason to trust Christ, no reason to hope in Christ. And third, or 13th, it's blasphemous because it offers believers no reason to love and obey the Redeemer, no reason to give themselves to him. If Christ did no more for me than he did for the damned, if he did everything for Judas and the sons of Korah, if he did everything for Abraham's sons, or for Aaron's sons, if he did everything for Eli's sons that he did for me, and they're damned, and I'm not, rather than me devoting myself to his praise, he ought to devote himself to my praise. I have no reason to give myself to him. I have no reason to sacrifice anything for him. If he did nothing more for me than he did for the damned, the thing that's made a difference in my life is not what he has done, but what I've done. And last, this is a blasphemous doctrine, this idea of universal redemption, because it declares that Jesus Christ is a failure. A failure. Our God said, behold, my servant, he shall not fail. He shall not fail. You may think, well, Brother Don, surely nobody would say that. You who've heard me these last 35 years have heard this many times, but it bears repetition. My first theology professor, Noel Smith, made this statement. Some years later, Jerry Falwell, who was one of his students as well, made this statement. Said the same thing. What is hell? He said, I say it with every nerve in my body tense. I say it reverently, but I say it plainly. Hell is a monumental, colossal trophy to the failures of the triune God to save the multitudes who are there. He did all he could. He failed. If God's a failure, you have no hope. If Christ is a failure, you have no Savior. And we are found false witnesses of God, and you're yet in your sins. But blessed be his name forever. He shall not fail. Amen. Thank you for your attention.